So today's reading is Daniel chapter 3, which can be found on the back of your service sheets. But if you'd like to look it up and follow it in the church Bibles, it's on page 886. So Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to you to City Church this morning. A special welcome if you are visiting. Maybe come along, especially because it's a guest service this morning. Someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but just curious about perhaps what Christians believe, or brought along by a friend who has invited you to take a closer look. We're glad you're here, particularly because we're looking at such an urgent and timely question. The question this morning is anything worth dying for? I mean, that's a question on everyone's agenda right now. As we look at the news, as we read our newspapers and consider events of the past few weeks. So what more important thing could we be doing this morning than considering such a deep and important question? But I want to ask for God's help as we look at this, because what we want to do is answer this question from the pages of the Bible, and particularly from the story that we've had read to us from Daniel chapter 3. So let's just take a moment. I'm going to pray, and if you want to echo that prayer in your hearts, you are welcome to do so. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you might show us all that this passage means for us and for our lives. May it help us to answer this question, is anything worth dying for, in a way that helps us to see why Jesus might be that very reason. Thank you for the example in this passage of these men who knew and trusted you with their lives, and help us again to see what it might mean for us to be willing to make that same decision, to say, come what may, I want to live and serve the one true living God. Amen. One student posted exactly this question, is anything worth dying for, on the web. I think it was an RE question that she'd been set. And she said, can anyone help me? What's your answer to this question? And one of the first answers that came was from a person calling themselves Atheist Buddha. Why? So the question is, anything worth dying for? He or she answered in this way, no, because you do not gain anything after dying. By definition, there is nothing worth dying for. Someone else called James had a different view, and he said, yes, there is something worth dying for. As Martin Luther King Jr. once said, if you've got nothing worth dying for, you've got nothing worth living for. So for him, life only made sense if you had discovered the very reason for which you could surrender your life. Only then can you begin to live, once you found a cause for which you'd be prepared to die. Well, I wonder, how do you answer that question this morning? Is anything worth dying for? Are you the kind of person who at the moment is saying a no, like Atheist Buddha, or a yes, like James? And why? What might be the reasoning behind your own answer? Well, I'll leave that with you at the start of this talk this morning. I guess, as I said at the start, events of the last few weeks and of recent times suggest this is no academic question, is it? Time magazine has a special issue at the end of each year where they declare their Time Person of the Year, and that person's picture has pride of place on the cover of Time magazine. So many of the great and the good are featured as the Time Person of the Year since they started in 1927. So that includes a number of US presidents, including JFK, great statesmen like Gandhi. Wallis Simpson was the first woman who featured after the king abdicated to marry her. Interestingly, only two people, as far as I could see, have featured twice as the Time Person of the Year, and they are Churchill and Stalin. Well, for 2014, Time magazine have decided not to give this honoured status to an individual, but rather to a group. So the 2014 Time Magazine Person of the Year is, or are, the Ebola fighters. Their self-sacrificial willingness to come to the aid, often of strangers, perhaps to travel around the world and to leave family behind, to put their life on the line to alleviate suffering and to save lives and battle to bring this disease under control, is why Time magazine said, look, these are guys who discovered something worth living for, because they found something, if it came to it, that's worth dying for. So as Britons, we've witnessed, haven't we, in the news over these last few weeks, Pauline Kafferke fighting for her life, that British nurse, after having caught the virus from a patient she was treating. It's quite something, isn't it, to think that there are those who, without thought to their own safety, would put themselves in such danger. Well, some people are ready, perhaps, to sacrifice their lives for the sake of other people, like Ebola fighters. Others might be ready to give up their lives for ideals. So Paris has highlighted that, hasn't it? The editor and cartoonist of Charlie Hebdo lived for years with persistent and credible death threats, and yet refused to compromise their conviction and fundamental belief in liberty that meant freedom of speech must be protected at all costs. They wouldn't be silenced. And in the end, they died for an ideal. Those who attacked them and killed them thought there was something else worth dying for, religion, a radical version of Islam that turned them into martyrs as well as murderers. Well, whether it's people, ideas, religion, there are those around the world who really do believe that there are some things worth dying for. And of course, we meet people like that in our passage, don't we, this morning. So do make sure you have that with you, because I'd really like you to meet these people and hear their story afresh. So Daniel chapter 3 on the back of your order of service. If you've not been here because you're visiting or you just joined us this Sunday morning, we've been looking at the book of Daniel. We're into chapter 3. We're going to carry on next week. So please do feel free to come back and hear more next week. The book, Daniel, was written some 600 or years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's what we call an Old Testament book. It describes the events in Israel's history where they are having to come to terms with being a defeated nation. They've been defeated in war, Israel have, by and invaded and conquered by the might of the great Babylonian nation, under the rule of a man called Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, he features right in the very first words of the passage. They're now part of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians knew how to grow an empire. They knew how to keep nations in check once they'd conquered them. What they would do is they would take off into exile the next generation of leaders of the ruling classes and train them in the values and beliefs of Babylon. So you might say their goal essentially was subjugation through assimilation. The Babylonians knew if you can make the next generation to be people like us, then they will be ready to rule for us. People like us will rule for us. So let's gather that ruling elite, take them away, and train them to become loyal servants of the empire. Let's replace their beliefs with different beliefs and values that allow them to govern according to the ideals of Babylon. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know from Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel and his three friends who feature in our story today make up part of this group taken away 600 miles or so to the city of Babylon. And they're schooled in the languages and literature of the Babylonians. And we read at the end of chapter 1 that as young men, they passed their first test and passed it with flying colours. So the verses at the end of chapter 1 are these, should come up on the screen. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. You'll note that the king changes their names by the time you get to Daniel chapter 3, and their Babylonian names are the names used in our passage this morning. But they're the same guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They enter the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So they're off to a good start. They've got a place in the kingdom and importance as people who are loyal to the king and yet faithful to their God. But it's a little while later, it's Daniel chapter 3 now, and these same men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are about to face a much sterner test, one in which they will actually have to decide whether they believe that their beliefs are worth dying for. So our first point this morning is an uncompromising command. Boxer Chris Eubank once famously said, "I have no vices, I am a hero. Go and look it up in the dictionary and you will find a picture of me." Nebuchadnezzar was a man cut from the same cloth. He didn't lack from self-confidence. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a hero. We read in verse 1 that he made an image of gold. Mike was telling us a little bit about that earlier in the service. What this image was, interestingly, we're not told. But we know it was big. As big as the Marriott Hotel, perhaps, 90 feet high. And he set it, do you notice in verse 1, in an open plain. So in other words, everyone would be able to see it. And it served as a statement of his total domination, his absolute power. Not just over his own people, but over all of the nations that he governs. Verse 4, this is what you are commanded to do. Do you notice verse 4? O peoples, plural, nations, plural, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship it will be immediately thrown into a furnace. To fail to acknowledge King Nebuchadnezzar as king of the world would mount to an act of rebellion. A statement, really, in which you were saying, according to verse 12, that you neither serve the gods of Babylon nor worship the image of gold. So this is a test of orthodoxy. How do you know whether someone's first and highest loyalty is to the king of Babylon? Well, here's one way you can do it. Set up a statue and just wait and see what happens next. When the music is played, who bows down? Who doesn't bow down? The statue is a test of loyalty to the king. Now, interestingly, there's nothing in this story to suggest that the people of the nations couldn't also worship their own gods. There never seemed to be this prohibition that said you can't worship your gods, certainly not at this stage in the story. But what is clear is that any other gods that you have, anyone else that you choose to serve, must finally take second place to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the gods of his nation. So our three Israelites are under an enormous pressure to conform, aren't they? Probably none of us have ever experienced anything quite like this kind of intense pressure. Others have. Maybe you've seen this picture. It probably won't be very visible on the front, but we'll put it up, I hope, next. This taken in 1936. Maybe you turn around and see those screens there, slightly easier. It's a photo of ship workers in Nazi Germany who are all giving the Hitler salute because Hitler is launching a new ship that's been built in the dockyards. And these are the men that have built the ship, and Hitler comes to launch it, and they must acknowledge him as their Führer by saluting him. They perform a salute, a Nazi salute. But there is one individual. He's circled in that picture, and then there are other pictures where you can kind of zoom in. You can look it up. If you just put 1936 Hitler salute into Google, you'll find it. There he is. All the other arms are raised in salute to Hitler. His arms are folded. And the reason his arms are folded, his name was August Landmeister, was because he had fathered children with a Jewish woman. He had been a member of the Nazi party, but he had left. And he no longer supported Hitler, as he could see where this was all heading. As a result of that decision to fold his arms, he was found guilty of dishonoring the race. And Landmeister and his wife were jailed by the Gestapo. His children, their children, were taken away from them and sent to an orphanage. That's pressure, isn't it? Do you conform? Do you salute Hitler or not? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in so many ways model members of their society. They were faithful to the king. We saw at the end of Daniel chapter 1, they were civil servants, excelling, serving the wishes of the king, even as they're miles and miles and miles away from home. But they knew there was a time and a place to say no to the demands of a human king. Even to the king, they were willing to serve in every other respect. They would say no because final allegiance belonged to God alone. See, these men were men of an uncompromising conviction. There's an uncompromising command of the king, but that uncompromising command meets with an uncompromising conviction. See, the word of God, they knew, began with the Ten Commandments: you shall have no other gods before me. And as Dale Ralph Davis comments in his little commentary on this, he says of these three men that their faith led them to believe and to think, I will believe and obey the first commandment, even if it kills me. Men of uncompromising conviction, they refuse to bow to the statue when the music plays. And the inevitable happens. Some of their rivals spot, just like the man folding his arms in that image, some of them spot these men refusing to bow. Do you notice it in verse 12? But there were some Jews, sorry, these are the leaders of the astrologers, some of the Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, if you're a despotic, tyrannical ruler, what do you do? You've established your 90-foot statue and people are willingly defiant. There's only one response, isn't there? Rage. Nebuchadnezzar loses the plot. He summons them to him and he says, verse 14, is it true? Is it true? So here's their opportunity. Conform at this point or refuse to compromise. They have an opportunity to reconsider. They stand under sentence of death. In fact, there's an ultimatum that they offer to them even when he discovers that it has been true. Verse 15, if you refuse and I throw you into a blazing furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? We might say today resistance is futile and refusal is pointless. No one's going to help you if you make this stand. What God is going to save you? What can you possibly hope to gain from this position of no compromise? Well, their response is extraordinary. Not simply because it highlights their courage or the depths and strength of their convictions, but because it actually reveals in their reply their confidence that God is a God who rescues. They really do believe that God is a God who is able to deliver them, even from the king of the world. To read verses 16 to 18, these are the heart of the passage. And so we go from really an uncompromising conviction to an uncompromising confidence. Let me read verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Extraordinary words, aren't they? In these three verses, we find three reasons why they won't compromise. Firstly, they say the God whom we serve can save. Do you notice that? The God we serve is able to save us from it. They believe that God can save. Secondly, they seem to believe that God wants to save them when they say he will rescue us from your hand. But thirdly, they say even if he doesn't, we won't worship you because we still know who the one true God is and we worship him alone. No one doubts their courage or questions their confidence But there is a surprise, isn't there? What we expect is that they will say, we will obey our God because he will deliver us. But verse 18, they say, we will obey our God even if he does not deliver us. In other words, they believe that their God is worth suffering for, regardless of whether they live or die. So can I ask you this morning, whatever your position is, whatever you believe about God, are you prepared? Could you ever consider worshipping a God who may not save you from every trial of life? A God who may allow you to go through this kind of fire? If you're here as a guest looking in, can I say, do you ever wonder why Christians would ever serve or worship a God who may allow them to suffer? Maybe you wonder that. Why would you still be a Christian if that were happening to you? Why would you ever say, verse 18, but if not, we still won't compromise? Well, I think the key to the answer to that question, as we'll see as we go through the rest of the passage, is that what Christians would say is that we can trust God because we are confident of a greater deliverance. You can go into the fire if you believe that finally the fire cannot harm you. Story is told, whether it's true or not, I don't know. Story is told of a big forest fire burning for many days in the mountains of Yellowstone Park in America. At last, when there were no more flames or smoke and the ground was cool enough to walk on, the forest rangers go up to survey the damage. And as they look around, one of the rangers finds a bird under a burnt tree. The bird was still standing, even though it had died of the heat. And he takes a stick and he pushes the bird and it falls over. Only to discover, to his amazement, three tiny chicks who run out from under their dead mother's wings. Even in the heat of the fire, her chicks were safe because she was keeping them safe at the ultimate cost to herself. And the confidence that Christians have that our God can and will keep us, that he is worth dying for, comes from the fact that the God who calls us to be ready to die for him has already died for us. For Jesus, as we know, and in one sense we know more than these men did at this point in Bible history, Jesus, as we know, has already gone through a greater fire for us when he went to the cross. He went to suffer and to die for your sin and mine, to take upon his body the judgments that we so rightly deserve. Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian, almost certainly, who lived on American soil. He was the first principal of what we would now call Princeton University. And when he once preached on what's called the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died, and Jesus' own inner turmoil as he knew that the cross was coming, when Jonathan Edwards preached on that, he likened Jesus' experience to these three men in Daniel chapter 3. And here's what Edwards says. He says, the thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was without doubt the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath, paying for our sins himself, which Edwards says was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had then, this is the night before his death, he had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. Nebuchadnezzar asks the right question in verse 15, doesn't he? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And the answer is, of course, only the God who has already gone through the furnace for me. And therefore, the God who is able to keep me and carry me safely through this life and into heaven. The claim of Christianity, if you're thinking about it for the first time, is that God is worthy of our worship, whatever the cost, because he has already saved us for himself. And that means we can trust God with our future, even if it were as stark and as terrible as this one. See, we have as Christians, because of Jesus' death for our sins, a complete deliverance. That's our last point this morning. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was furious with these men. Do you read that there? And he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Verse 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who were taking these men to their deaths. And then these men were bound and thrown in to the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar was to have the shock of his life. Verse 24, he leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men, not tied up, but walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." The first shock is that the men aren't consumed. The second shock is that they're not alone. For there in the fire is someone that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges as a son of the gods. Here is Jesus, their companion and their protector, who is with them in the fire to ensure their deliverance. Perhaps the better question is not actually, is anything worth dying for? Perhaps the better question is anyone worth dying for? And the answer the Bible offers is yes, the one worth dying for is the one who has died for us. And the one who has promised to be our protector and our companion through this life and into the next. Only if you believe that, at the end of it all, Jesus will take you to heaven, will you think this is a life worth living for him. I meet a lot of people who call themselves Christians of a sort or want to believe that there is a good God, but whose worship is limited to times of convenience or comfort. And what changes once we've really grappled with who God is that we have an absolute assurance, not that God will keep us from death, but that he is able to carry us through death. Because Jesus not only died, but rose again from the dead, physically, 3 days later, and is now with the Father in heaven. That is why, finally, what matters to people of God, to Christians, is not deliverance, but obedience. Because we know, come what may, Jesus has already won. And he is able to take us through death into eternal life with him forever. You see, God doesn't actually keep them from the flames here, does he? He allows them to enter the furnace. But Jesus delivers them from death. And that is the same for us. The promise of the Christian life is not a trouble-free life, but a life in which Jesus is our constant companion and guide and protector, who will deliver us through death and into eternal life. And that is why we can obey, come what may. I want to tell you a true story as we draw towards a close. And I know it's a true story because the aunt and the uncle of the boy I'm going to mention are friends of mine. David became a Christian at the age of 9 and yet tragically contracted cancer just a year later. And what followed for this poor boy was 15 months of pretty grueling treatments to try to deal with his condition. And he was asking his mom and dad the right kind of questions. He was asking them, "Why has God allowed me to become ill? And am I okay with God?" And his mother wrote out a verse of scripture for him. And it was this one on the screen. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if we acknowledge our need of a Saviour, God is a God who is willing to forgive every sin, and we are okay with God. And this one verse was a verse that David held on to and gave him confidence through his suffering and his illness. It was his reminder that because Jesus had already died for his sins, his standing with God was sure and guaranteed. He could be confident that God was with him through the furnace, even with cancer, because he knew his future. Well, at the end of these 15 months or so of treatment, he and his family had a meeting with the consultant, and it was there that they were told the dreadful news. There was nothing the doctors could do, and David was told there and then that he was going to die. He was effectively asked the question that these men were asked, wasn't he? What God will be able to rescue you? And this 12-year-old boy not only showed courage in the face of death, he showed confidence in the God who rescues. When David said to this consultant at age 12, do you know I have a friend, and his name is Jesus, and he died for my sin. I know I'm going to heaven. And 3 months later, that is exactly what happened. He went into the furnace and found that there was another with him, his companion, his protector, one who was like the Son of the Gods, who is Jesus, who kept him safe and took him to where he wanted to be with his Lord in glory forever. Look, how would any of us ever know that there was something worth living for? How can we ever think that there is something worth dying for? Well, Jesus gives us the answer as the one who has gone through death and conquered it for us. And Jesus was the one who thought people like you and I were worth dying for. And he died for people like you and me, died so that we might know him, that we might never die, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul was someone who had never been a friend of Christians, but then met the risen Lord Jesus as he was traveling to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus. And then his life changed forever and he became a follower of Jesus. And life wasn't easy. In fact, he went through many of his own trials. But he was absolutely sure of the love of God for him in Christ. And in a famous passage in Romans chapter 8, this is what Paul is able to say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a confidence that you can have, that come what may, we are conquerors in Jesus Christ. Well, look, if all this is new to you and for you, maybe you just think that's a big idea to take on board and I'm not sure what it means or how I'd live and what being a Christian is, can I invite you to say, well, that is worth looking at a little bit further, that there is a God who can save, even from death. Why wouldn't you just give a few more hours of your life to think about that? So you can take away lots of literature on the table by the doors there. Here's a great book called The Case for Christ. If you think, well, I'm just not even sure I know what I can believe about Jesus. Written by an atheist journalist who came to faith in Christ and went around and interviewed lots of experts in different aspects of life and just grilled them on why they're Christians and what it means And those interviews are recorded in the book. Well, there's other things to read there. Can I invite you to consider coming along to something we're running called Identity, and that's on the front of this notice sheet order of service. At the very bottom there, it's called Identity. And you can come along for 1 week or up to 7 weeks of a short course with good food, where you can ask any questions you like and hear a little bit more about who is God, who are we, what difference does it all make. So if you come today with a friend, why not say, can we go together to this? Not suggesting you ought to go on your own. Go with your friend and hear some more and think things a little bit further. And of course, come back next week. This is pretty much what we do every week, what you've seen this morning. And we'll be carrying on the story. We'll be in Daniel chapter 4 next week. We'll just carry on and find out what happens next. So why not maybe come along next week and think these things through a little bit more. I'm just going to take a moment to pray. And again, in the quietness of your own heart, you can decide perhaps what response is appropriate for you. King Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw how God saved the lives of these men, said, "No other God can save in this way." The beginning of this story, this was a king who didn't know the God of the Bible was the God who saves, but by the end of this story, said, "There is no other God who can save in this way." And maybe this morning for some of us, we're part of the way along that storyline ourselves. So thinking, I didn't think there was a God, and now maybe I think there could be, and I need to know more. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make yourself known to those who are searching and seeking you today. That you might help people to understand who you are and why Jesus came and what it means to follow him. So we thank you for what we've heard. Thank you that Jesus is able to save and that our lives are safe in his hands. We pray you'd help us to see whether we're people looking in or Christians living through the Christian life, that you are with us always, now and into heaven itself. Amen.